Today we're continuing in our sermon series from the book of Acts. It's called The Original Jesus Movement, a primer of the book of Acts. And 2 weeks ago we left off in Acts chapter 7 with a message entitled Martyrdom. And here are two quotes that may resound in your memory from that message. The first quote is from a missionary martyr of the 20th century. His name was James Elliot. And of course, before his martyrdom, when he entered the mission field, he knew he might have to give his life. And he was murdered along with some other missionaries by the very people they were trying to lead to Christ. And he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And that's inspiring to us. That has us live out our faith in a real way. The other quote is from the 3rd century, an early church father. His name was Tertullian, and he said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And he realized over the decades previous that the church flourished even in the midst of trouble. And the more that the church was tried to be squelched, the more it would scatter and grow. And these are, you know, the things we're dealing with in the book of Acts, because Stephen becomes the very first martyr. Today's message is entitled this: One Stoned, One Incensed, and One Still Preaching. And I think that's a curious title. I invented it, and I think it might get people's attention. What do you mean somebody got stoned in the Bible? It was something other than what we might think of today. And our message will follow the lives of a deacon named Stephen, who was stoned, and a Pharisee named Saul, who became, you know, the primary opponent of the church. And then another deacon named Philip, who after the killing of the first deacon, kept on preaching. And so that's where we'll head today. And we want to move on to one stoned Stephen the deacon. Let's look at our Bibles in Acts chapter 6. I just want to catch you up as to the beginning of his story. Acts 6, beginning in verse 8, you might remember the apostles said, "We shouldn't be spending our ministry waiting on tables, preparing meals for the widows, but that's very important." And so they chose seven faithful men from amongst the church at Jerusalem who took over that ministry, and one of them was Stephen, Acts 6 and 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen," remember we said there were hundreds of synagogues in Jerusalem in addition to the temple, this was just one of the synagogues, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and they disputed with Stephen. He was preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit was upon him, signs and wonders were coming through him, like apostolic signs and wonders. And they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." And I want you to see, it wasn't necessarily their intellect that bothered them. There was something stuck in their spiritual craw, something in their spiritual belly. He said, "We don't like this guy. We don't like what he's saying. We don't like the promises he makes." And, you know, they couldn't withstand the truth and the spirit in him. And they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up all the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against his holy place and his law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of the face of an angel. And so here was a man who was full of truth, full of grace. He was promoting the gospel. And the people were so caught up in their religion with all capital letters, okay, of the law. The right faith until this point. They just could not understand the fulfillment of the law in the prophets and they opposed the one who was bringing them the very message of freedom. And I think it's very important that you notice in verse 13, they said, "He never ceases. He never ceases." And I'm sure Stephen in his proclamation probably said, you know, the temple itself is not the dwelling place of God. Your home synagogue isn't where God dwells. Just like we would say, God doesn't dwell in this room. He dwells in the hearts of believers. And that's what Stephen was illustrating. Once you put your faith and trust in Christ, when you're born again, the Spirit moves inside of you. You become the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. We get that because we're this many years away from the cross and all of the fury about the proclamation that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And for the most part, we here are either inquiring or we're already believing about the Christ. And so they notice there's something about him. This guy had a glow of some sort, I would say a spiritual glow. And you know, the scripture says in Romans 8 that God's Spirit testifies to your spirit that you're his adopted son or daughter. There's something subjectively that we know about eternal life. It's not simply that we said a prayer, simply that we asked Christ in, simply that we were obedient. There is this personal, relational testimony. You're my son, you're my daughter. And I say, when we go into a crowd, we might not know anybody, but somehow my spirit might testify to your spirit. Somehow we can tell. And that's what they're seeing. They're seeing this guy that has something different about him. So we're going to pick up there in Acts chapter 7 in just a few moments, but we won't be picking up necessarily in the first verse. So we're talking about Stephen, okay, the one who was stoned, and here's what we want to do to track his message that he's about to deliver. He delivers a killer sermon, and it became literal, it killed him. Okay, and there was this irritating invitation. He was grating upon the spiritual nerves of the people that heard him. And they left angry. In fact, they got even in their minds. And I would say that's not unlike some good sermons today. Sometimes, you know, it's a dynamic sermon, but it just irritates certain people and they leave stirred up. And I just have to have you know, in this passage, the number one opponent who was the most angry about what Stephen said becomes the number one proponent of the church over time, the man named Saul. And so let's talk about that killer sermon. If you were going to read, you could start there in verse 1 of chapter 7, but we're actually going to start in verse 44 in a few moments. But let me just tell you about this killer sermon of Stephen's. Now remember, he's standing in front of a Jewish council who they already know their Old Testament history. And he gives them a rundown of, first of all, the fathers of their faith. And in the midst of that, he talks about the Ten Commandments in the law. And he talks about the tabernacle, which was the dwelling place of God in the wilderness, and the temple of Solomon, which was the dwelling place of God permanently established in Jerusalem. But you have to remember, at this time, that temple had been destroyed, had been rebuilt, okay, and it was known as Zerubbabel's temple or Herod's temple, and then added on to in their day. It was still a magnificent building, but it wasn't glorious. Solomon's temple had the Shekinah glory of God in it. You can read in the dedication of the temple how God filled the temple. And in the tabernacle, it was the cloud by day, the fire by night. And Stephen says, these people, you know about this. So let me just give you a rundown of his sermon. He gets before this council and he says, you know the story of Abraham, how he had no children and God made a promise, I'm going to make a mighty nation out of your seed. And how God blessed him with his son of promise, a man named Isaac. And you know how Abraham was told to circumcise Isaac. Pay attention to that. Circumcision is very important to the Jewish person. That was the sign of the covenant. It was a sign they belonged to them. The mark on the male part, on a man's part. And that was their significance, that they belonged to God. And that became very important to them because they said, we're God's people. We can prove it. But Stephen's going to make something of this in a few moments. But he talks about Abraham, then Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says, you know, under Joseph, Israel went into Egypt and became slaves for 430 years. And Moses became the deliverer and brought them out. These are all the fathers of our faith, is what Stephen is saying. And then Joshua settled the land, and David became king. And David wanted to build a house, a permanent dwelling for God, be done with the tabernacle, fulfilled in the temple. And God said, David, you can't do it. And his son Solomon built the temple. And so as he's preaching on, let's pick up in verse 44. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought it with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked him to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. And I just told you about that. And so Stephen is tracking the history of their religion through the forefathers of their nation. And in the midst of that, he brings up things like, okay, the law and the prophets, the tabernacle, the temple, and says, you ought to know, one day, God said he was going to fulfill all of these things with a permanent sign, and that is, where he is going to live. And the message became more about where God lives. So let's look at verse 48. Solomon built a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. The prophet Isaiah says that God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? And so God said, I invented the world. I already live in the world. I don't need you to build me a house. And just like we would understand, God does not live in this building any more than he lives in your house or your backyard. Where is God's dwelling place today? In the heart of every true believer, you have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the fulfillment. And that's the very point that Stephen was trying to make to these people who had been so careful to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. And before we write them off as Pharisaical hypocrites, we have to understand, we have to give them a little bit of credit. They only had practiced what they had been taught. And now this new guy comes, okay, named Jesus, who was competing with the Pharisees of the law. He was sort of a out-of-nowhere rabbi. He didn't have all the human credentials, but he had the demonstration of changed lives. And so people are getting, stirred up to saying, who does he think he is? It's like, the guy that has a doctorate and went to 3 seminaries, and a guy like me that comes along, the non-denominational Bible preacher that doesn't even wear a tie or a robe, and he's going to tell people about Jesus. Like, who does that guy think he is? And so that's that tension in there. And Stephen stands up and he starts proclaiming the name of Jesus. Well, listen, Stephen was making the express point that the Ten Commandments and the law, the prophets, the tabernacle, the temple, these had all been fulfilled. They were all temporary. They were never intended to last forever. The point he is making is where God dwells now. And he made it clear that these buildings would be signs pointing to the reality until the new day arrives, when God's dwelling place would be in the hearts of men and women, both Jews and Gentiles, who would believe in God's only begotten Son, being born again, having the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He said, circumcision, a temporary sign. The Ten Commandments and the law, a temporary sign, pointing to God, the fulfillment, because the law of God would now be written where? On the hearts of the believers. The tabernacle, a temporary sign. The temple, a temporary sign. The Shekinah glory, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Hagios Pneuma that we spoke about in the very first couple of messages in this, now dwells within us. Now we can understand the tension. If you came to church, and up front there above that screen, or if the screen wasn't there, in front of that organ screen there, if there was this pillar of fire every Sunday, and we could pray, and the pillar of fire would either, diminish in size or glow greater, and you'd say, that's a yes, that's a no. Sort of like the high priest, he had this breastplate and had a stone for every tribe of Israel, and they had these two special stones, the Urim and the Thummim. Whether they glowed, vibrated, we don't know, but he had a yes and a no from God. And we'd say, oh, wouldn't it be cool if God dwelt in this building? And the Bible's saying it's greater than that. It's better than that. You don't have to come to church to know God. God dwells in your heart when you put your faith and trust in him. He doesn't dwell in buildings. He owns the world. He's available 24/7. Call unto his name. All who call upon his name shall be saved. And so Stephen is in front of the people who had their capital letters religion, blinding them from the truth of the fulfillment of everything that God had promised. Now, of course, this truth was overwhelming to those who were caught up in fulfilling the jots and tittles of the law and the customs of the temple. And so Stephen then, after laying out the truth, he delivers this irritating invitation, so to speak. Now, he wasn't saying, okay, it's now time, decision time, and raise your hand if you believe this, like we might think of an invitation. But he's making an appeal to these people. So let's pick up in verse 51. Now this gets really interesting, because you have to remember his audience wasn't necessarily a mixed audience. His audience was to the best churchgoers, the ones who showed up for everything, the ones who worked hard in the church, the named leaders, the ones who were incensed because he seemed to be blaspheming the law of God and the temple of God. Remember, they said he's always speaking against the temple. I don't imagine he always did, do you? Okay. So let's pick up then in verse 51. Now, can you imagine this? The preacher saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, people, you always resist the Holy Spirit, just like your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you've now become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it." Now that's not very attractive of an invitation, is it? It's not like, if you want to go to heaven, say you believe in Jesus and raise your hand and we have a prayer and sing "Just As I Am" and say, "Oh, I loved it." This made their curls toe in their sand. This got them pretty upset. So let's see what he said to them. He said, "You're stiff-necked, and you're uncircumcised in your hearts and your ears." Stiff-necked. That's a technical term. It doesn't mean they have a stiff neck like we get a stiff neck. Stiff neck means this, like a runaway horse. See, you can train a horse so well that it can be neck-reined. You don't even need to pull on the bit, okay? You lay the reins on the right side of its neck, it'll turn left. And you want to steer to the right, you lay the reins on its left side of its neck, and it'll turn right. And so long as that horse is under control, I mean, that's cool, that's wonderful. Everybody feels good, the horse feels good, you feel good. But spook that horse, and those neck muscles tense up, and you can lay that rein on its neck all you want. You can probably pull on that bit all you want, and that horse is just going to do what that horse is going to do, and typically it heads home. It just goes back to where it came from. And that's what Stephen was saying to these people. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, they were called stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. Meaning, you got out here, you said you trust me, and now you want to go back to Egypt, you're just stiff-necked, you're just going to go do what you want to do. I think every one of us can relate to that. There's times God called me out into the wilderness, out of my comfort, or out of my slavery, either one. And I say, I'll follow you, God, and it gets a little bit uncomfortable, and guess what I do? I get stiff-necked and head back to the barn right away. Say, I want to go back to where I came from. Just like the Israelites did, they could predict their next meal, they could predict where they would lay their head at night. Out in the wilderness, they had to trust God for everything. And Stephen said, "You're just like them. But I say this, people are people, and I'm one of them, and so are you." Let's not get too excited about saying, "Yeah, look at those people. They should have trusted God." Look at us. We ought to trust God some. Instead of getting stiff-necked and going back to where we came from, we ought to live by faith, not by sight. Now, technically here, or more directly, Stephen says, "You have uncircumcised hearts and uncircumcised ears." Now, we know body parts like ears and hearts don't really physically get circumcised. It's that male body part that does. But he says, spiritually, your ears need to be open to God, need to have the mark of God. Your heart needs to have the mark of God, just like God made circumcision the sign of this covenant. He said, outwardly, you might be a good Jew, but inwardly, you're not hearing what God has to say. Interestingly, we have eyelids. Everybody go ahead and close your eyes. Wait a minute, maybe I shouldn't say that during a sermon. Because you might not open, okay? But you can close your eyes and you can open your eyes. Open your eyes, so do follow that one, okay? But you can't close your... You don't have ear lids, do you? Okay, you got to cover your ears if you don't want to hear. And even when you don't want to hear, you can still hear, right? I mean, when your mom's yelling at you when you're little and you don't hear what she says, you still hear what she says. Or if your husband or wife's yelling at you, you do that for effect. But God left our ears open so we could hear. And Stephen said, listen, listen. You need to hear God. Listen. You need to have a soft heart toward the things of God. You're missing the truth of the message of God. He wants to change your life from the inside out. He's not looking for outward performance. Now, interestingly, when Jesus taught, especially when he was teaching parables, he often said, "He who has ears, let him hear." And we don't imagine, if we were drawing a picture of that, there's a bunch of people out there who were earless. They had ears, but they didn't have spiritual ears. They couldn't hear. He was saying, listen up. Quicken your attention here. I want to teach you something. And so we would see that God wants us to listen. The famous Shema of Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the word Shema in Hebrew means listen, means hear. And we say it, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And he goes on to deliver the rest of the promises of God. So God wants us always to be tuned in. And he was saying to these people, there's a miracle happening right in front of you and you're missing it because you are caught up in the system of the past. You're not able to see or hear what God is doing. Circumcision. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 2. Listen, years later. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, who said that? Paul. Who said it in Acts? Stephen. Who got really mad about Stephen saying that? Paul. You see how sometimes we would say, I'll never say that, I'll never do that? Paul thought, there's no way I'll ever believe that stuff. In fact, I'm going to do something about it. We'll see that today, and as we go on, he ends up being the one who promotes the gospel, who is always telling people, forget about your outward circumcision. You need to have a circumcised heart and circumcised ears. And so Stephen is preaching, he's delivering this irritating invitation, talks about being stiff-necked and uncircumcised. And then did you notice he said to them, you always. What verse was that? Let's see. What's that? 51. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now remember back there in 6:13, what did they say? Anybody remember? He says he never ceases to speak against the temple. And I just want to say this. If you ever get in an argument, watch those two phrases. Because it'll stir up the fire. You never! And you always! Every time I bring that up, you always say that! And you know how much I like that, but you never do that! And so we've got some bantering going back and forth already between Stephen and his audience. And they say, you never stop speaking against God's law and his temple. You ought to be more respectful, Stephen. And Stephen says, but you never, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's his point. He's saying God wants you to do something with a new life, but you're always resisting. You always have. You always will. He said, you're just like the people who lived before you. You know the history of Israel. You know how they were stiff-necked. You're just like them. They always resisted God's wills. You always resist God's will. And I'd say, do you know anybody like that always resists the work of God in their life? and could it be you? See. And he directly speaks to them to say, you have rejected the Holy Spirit, you have rejected the word of the prophets, and you have rejected the Christ. Now let's consider the angry response pick up in chapter 7 and verse 54. When they heard this, this is a council of Jews from synagogues who outwardly lived right. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now that's not the response a preacher wants. Getting cut to the heart's not bad. Acts chapter 2 says they were cut to the heart when they realized they crucified the Christ. Acts 2:38, men and brethren, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here they're cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth. So cut to the heart. It was like he took a spiritual spear and stabbed them in their spiritual heart, and they went, oh, I can't believe he said that. I want everybody to do that with me. Cut to the heart. Ready? Oh, that's a little lazy. Let's do it again. Get your hands up there. Ready? Because we'll keep doing it until you do it right. Okay. Ready? Oh. And it says, then they gnash their teeth at him. Let's see that one. One more time. You been there during a good sermon? I mean, I've been slaying before about my sin and my blindness. It's like, oh man, let me out of here. You know, that's why I like group evangelism better than one-on-one evangelism. Because when it's only one person, you never know. You might get stoned just like they did Stephen. When it's group, I got to go to the bathroom. I think my phone rang. Well, you know what? Now, isn't that, I think my phone rang. That's not wrong these days. My wife has a Dick Tracy watch that rings and everything like that. So, you know, but there's always a reason. I got to get out of here. And that's how they felt. So they were grinding their teeth. And go on, it says, verse 55, he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And when I read that, I think, how does Luke know that? Look at the next verse, because Stephen said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Right there on court, in court. They're going to get him. And he knows it. And he says, remember, his face was glowing like an angel. He was glorious. He says, I see heaven now. I see the one that's making you so mad. He's there standing at the right hand of God. And it says, verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him, and witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's Saul of Tarsus. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so notice the response to his invitation. Okay, killer message, irritating invitation. And then we have this angry response. There was the grinding of teeth, the stopping of their ears, casting out of the preacher, get out of here. Don't like the message? Get rid of the messenger. Took him outside the city and stoned him to death. I want to say a few words about stoning. Stoning is also known as lapidation. We don't refer to execution as lapidation because stoning in more sophisticated cultures and in the Western world is not a form of capital punishment. We use, things like injections and still the electric chair some. We don't do hangings anymore, okay, but none of them are pretty. But this was a form of capital punishment, and the Jews practiced it. And today in the Middle East, some countries still practice stoning. By the way, you can go on the internet, put in stoning. And I watched one of the videos where they have a woman before her father. She had committed adultery. She's going to be stoned to death. She asked for her father's forgiveness over and over. Can't do it. My heart won't let me. And finally he says, all right, you're forgiven. And I thought, well, she's not going to get stoned. She still got stoned. And it's on video on the internet. It's a horrible thing. Now, fortunately, the video goes a little bit dark when they start casting the stones. But it's still practiced today. Now, stoning took place in this fashion. It was usually done by the peers of those who had been witnesses of the sin. And sometimes your own family. The law prescribed it in certain sins, that a family should go out and stone their own son or daughter to death. Could you imagine that? Okay. And the peers throw stones at the condemned person until he or she dies. Now, these aren't, you know, pieces of limestone like this. I would say, you know, golf ball size, baseball size, softball size stones. And you just keep pelting the person till they fall down, until they're just brutally beaten to death. Another form of stoning, they would put a person down in a pit so they couldn't run. And they would begin with smaller stones till they fell down, and then they'd throw a big stone in on top of them and crush them. And all in the name, you know, of righteousness. And I would say, what an illustration in the middle of a sermon about God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, that they choose to stone him instead of exercising grace and mercy. It was a complete object lesson to say, see what the law produces. See what the law is fulfilled by God's grace. Aren't you glad we don't live by the measures of the law these days? I don't know who I'd be preaching to, and I don't know if I'd be preaching if we all got what we deserved. You know what I'm saying? I wouldn't have made it through my teen years under the law. My family would have stoned me to death, and likely most of you would have been there too. All in illustration to say the law cannot be kept. See, God made a way when there was no way through Jesus Christ. Jesus paid a price he did not owe for a debt we could not pay. And that's the whole picture of the gospel. Interestingly, in the Mosaic law, if someone had sinned in front of two or three witnesses and was worthy of stoning, okay, should have been stoned, there had to be a hearing and had to be confirmed before the stoning was done. So the very ones who were angry about not keeping the law didn't keep the law in order to stone Stephen to death right there that day. But look at Stephen's reaction. He looks to heaven. He sees Jesus. And he says to God, "Receive my spirit and forgive them." Who does that remind you of? Wouldn't that be just like Jesus on the cross? And that's how we ought to see our lives on this earth. So that's that deacon who was stoned to death, the very first martyr of the church. Now, wouldn't you think when the apostles are administrating the church and the deacons are out there, you know, serving the widows of the church, and a couple of these guys, Stephen and Philip's next, they rise up, they're going to be preachers, see? Wouldn't you think after they're taking people out, people would be quiet? I think the deacons would say, okay, let's just go down to the church and bake cakes. Let's not be talking about Jesus, because look what it'll get you. But guess what? It didn't happen. Let me introduce you to, you know, the villain in this one who was incensed, this one named Saul, who was a Pharisee. And just so you know, Saul is the Hebrew name. Paul is the Greek Latin name of the same man. It's not like he got a new name with a new meaning. It's just the language derivatives. And this guy we're going to read about becomes the number one promoter of the church and wrote 13 books in your New Testament before it was all over. Acts 8 and 1. Now Saul, that's Saul of Tarsus, was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea. That's the southern part of Palestine and Samaria. That's the central part of Palestine. Except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc for the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere. What? Preaching the word. Now, this is a negative illustration that the growth of the church is like cancer. See, the more they tried to contain it, the more it spread. And to the Pharisees, the church was a cancer on society. But you know, there are lots of cancer stories. You know, it affects one system and another system and another system, and the more you try to contain it, it just moves on. And that's what we're seeing here to the church. It becomes, okay, it's not benign. The church metastasizes. When it is persecuted, it multiplies. And that's an amazing truth about the church. But for Paul, okay, this man named Saul, he was zealous. He believed what he believed and he would go for it. He was so much opposed to the church that God said, that's the guy I'm going to use to be for the church, because he won't shut up, he won't back down, he'll take things, he'll go for it, he won't eat to advance the cause, he'll do whatever it takes. And Paul himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent, proud man who opposed the church. That's his nature. Right now, he's not a friend of the church. But because of what happened to Stephen and because of Saul's reaction, a persecution broke out against the church. It is one of the diasporas, the dispersions of the Jews. And they head out here and head out there. And what did they take with them? The newfound gospel of the church. And it's a multiplication of cell groups. Wherever the born-again believers went, whether it's back home or to a new territory, they took the gospel of Jesus with them. In Acts chapter 9, they become known as the Way. In Acts chapter 22, the apostles become known as the men who turned the world upside down, and not in a positive way. And in Acts chapter 11, it says the Christians, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And when it says that, you see, we would even say, let's just be Christians like they were then, but it was meant as a derisive term. It was derogatory. It was like the Jews who followed the fake rabbi Jesus Christ, the self-proclaimed rabbi. It was not intended to be a compliment in that day. But the church earned its name, earned its reputation, and continued on in the midst of persecution. But through all of that, there was one still preaching. And he was another deacon in the church. His name was Philip. I just want to introduce him today, make a couple conclusions about today's message, and we're going to pick up with the preaching of Philip next week. But if we go there to Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 with me, reading through verse 13, 5 through 13, we'll find a little bit about the next deacon, Philip. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Now Stephen and Philip were not apostles, but they had these apostolic gifts. Interestingly, you can see that work in their lives, but you don't see the second generation of those who have the gifts, and whether they had them all the time and permanently, we don't know. You don't see them passing those apostolic gifts on to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation. These are of the apostolic age. But people were amazed, and they were hearing the gospel. And it says that, you know, there was great joy in the city, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is of the great power of God. And they heeded him because he astonished them with his, what? Sorceries for a long time. I want you to see what they compared. The power of the Holy Spirit to magic. And it wasn't black magic, it wasn't sleight of hand magic, it was demonic magic. And Philip cast out demons and healed people by the power of God, and Simon got people's attention by the power of the devil at one time. And I just want you to know, you know, there may not be a Simon and a Philip standing in front of us, but the dark imitates the light all the time. Be careful. When you get caught up being a sign seeker, you might get into something you didn't intend to get into. And so here was Simon. He heard Philip. He had been a man of power. He was probably known as Simon the Great. You know, you could have gone to the sideshow and he had his little stand set up and his magic hat. Simon the Great was going to put on a show. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. They believed in Christ, they were buried with him in baptism, and then Simon the magician himself also believed. And he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. If anybody knew the difference between the fake and the real, it was him. And he said, there's something different about you, Philip, something different about this spirit than the spirit I follow. Now next week, we're going to get on with this because you'll find out that the apostles come to Samaria because the people were baptized, but they did not receive the Holy Spirit. And the apostles bring the Holy Spirit with them. I'll tell you more about that next week. And then Simon says, that is cool. How much does it cost? He wanted to buy the signs and wonders and the powers of the Holy Spirit from the apostles to put another trick in his bag. And they said, you take your money and your tricks and hit the road, Jack. And you're going to find some things out that are pretty amazing about the Bible. So let me just make some application from today's message, and we'll go back and visit Philip and Simon the sorcerer next week. The first observation I'd make today is this: the truth of the gospel draws some and repels others. Don't ever expect that you're going to share the name of Jesus or preach a sermon or teach a lesson. Everybody's going to say, oh, that was wonderful, that's great, I believe, I believe, I believe. Some are going to be drawn and some are going to be repelled. The Apostle Paul, the guy that hated the gospel, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this. After he became a Christian, he says, listen, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. People that don't believe that are on their way to hell, this sounds like the most bogus story you could ever think of. That some guy 2,000 years ago died on two pieces of wood over in Jerusalem and I could go to heaven because of that? Make that make sense for me. But he says, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the dunamis of God. It is the life-changing truth. And I can testify that that's true, and so can you if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It does not make common sense to me. It makes uncommon sense. It is not natural. It is supernatural. When I understand sin and its consequences, that man could never make up the difference, that God made that way when there was no way, I can fully trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, thanks be to God, for he always leads us in triumphal procession through Christ. And everywhere we put off a fragrance of the knowledge of him. And so Paul says it's like we're in a parade, and as we walk down the parade, people can smell us. Listen to what he says. He says, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. He says to the saved, the message of the gospel, people who live by the gospel, are like fresh ground coffee. It's like, keep grinding, I like to smell it. I like to smell it and drink it. Kathy likes to smell it, doesn't like to drink it. But you know what I mean, pick a smell that you really like. You know, and it's like, oh, that's sweet. Let me linger. But then he says to this, he says, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. It says to some people, we smell like fresh ground coffee. To others, we're like a dead dog alongside the road. Now, I like to bicycle, and when I come upon a dead animal, I hold my breath. Because you don't just smell it, you taste it. It's and that's the reaction some people have to you and me because we're Christians. Because we won't quit talking about Jesus. Because we keep insisting. Because we keep inviting. It's like, would you please just go around me? Would you just leave me alone? But see, Paul, at one time, Jesus was to him. And now he's saying, we are the fragrance of God to each other. And so it's just understand that. The message of the gospel You know, it's not some kind of kindergarten promise. It's reality. And some people are drawn and other people are repelled. Secondly, it's always amazing who God uses. I mean, when you think about it, Stephen and Philip that we're going to be talking about, they're just deacons in the church. They want to look how God used them in miraculous ways. And this man named Saul, Paul, look how God changes lives. Never doubt the power of God. Never doubt God's ways, His thoughts, His timing, because He says it's all different than what you think. It's all higher than your thoughts and your ways, and my timing is never your timing. And so when you think He'll never change, she'll never change, don't you dare, because that's a lack of faith, and you're giving up on God because His plan will be fulfilled. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15 about himself. He said, I'm the least of the apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am now what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And so just keep that in mind, that it's not over until it's over. Never give up on anybody. Because never does. God never does. If you've been praying for someone, if you know someone that seemingly has rejected the gospel, or if you think, I want to believe, but I can't believe, never give up. If you're breathing, there's still hope. If they're breathing, there's still hope. The next observation I make is this. The sign is not the reality. The reality is His salvation in Jesus Christ. But all through the Old Testament, God gave signs, circumcision. But circumcision doesn't produce salvation. That was the point. The law. The law shows us how to behave, but the law becomes our schoolmaster to point out why we need a Savior, because nobody can fulfill the law. It was just a sign. It was temporary, because now the law of God is written on the hearts of the believers. The tabernacle and the temple, the Shekinah glory of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Hagias Pneuma, His Holy Spirit at work and alive. Those pictures were all there to show one day it's going to be fulfilled. In the church age, it is fulfilled. So understand, you see, that the thing that points the finger is not the lesson. What the finger's pointing at is the lesson. I read a story this week about a lady inside of her house, and there was a pretty bird outside her house, and she was pointing her finger at the pretty bird, and her little 1.5-year-old learned how to point that day, but missed the bird outside the window. He thought the lesson was teaching me how to point. And I think we see that all the time, that the Jews were saying, we worship the tabernacle, we worship the temple, we worship the presence of God, we worship the Ten Commandments, we worship the law, we worship our Phariseeism, which isn't necessarily a negative word, but we use it that way. We are the ones who are living right for God, and they missed God Himself and what God wanted to do in the transformation through the Holy Spirit. And next week, I mean, Simon the sorcerer, he wanted a new sign. He didn't go for the old signs. He said, give me that Holy Spirit thing. I want to go do some tricks. And I think in our day, people are never satisfied unless they're seeking some, you know, extra biblical sign. As if the cross and the Bible aren't enough for us to believe. Like, God, speak to me. God, show me. God, bring this upon me. You know, send me a voice. Send me a message, you know. And He already has. He said, here's your sign in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we'll also learn this next week. Pseudo-faith is not saving faith. There is such a thing as really believing you've made a decision and it won't get you to heaven. And then lastly, just that God is serious about the church. Okay, He said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail. We ought to be preaching and teaching and praying and worshiping and sending and going and loving one another. These are the things that the church is about. And when we read the end of Acts 8 there, it says, Peter and John, who had gone to Samaria and brought the Spirit to them on their way home, they preached the gospel on the way. Whatever we do, we ought to be found preaching the gospel one-on-one, in the neighborhood, in the house, in the community, in the world. Almighty Father, just thank You for the power of Your Word and the teaching we can receive. I pray, Lord, that we might see ourselves in this story. Are we ready to lay down our life like Stephen? Will we keep preaching like Philip? Or are we standing in contention to the Word of God? But Father, even then, we cannot escape your power and your will. And you might just use those who are the greatest opponents to be the greatest proponents of the faith in the future. We trust you, Lord. We call out to you. Have your way, your will, and your work amongst us today. In Jesus' holy name, amen.